Let's bow before the Lord. Father, what a joy to be encouraged by the songs that we've sung this morning and to be reminded and encouraged by those songs to keep our focus on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who instead of the joy sitting before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at your right hand to intercede for us. Father, thank you so much that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that we may come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior. Father, now as we look into your word, we thank you for the life of Peter. Thank you for the way Jesus worked in his life. Thank you for the things that we will learn and be reminded of this morning. We commit this time to you. We open our hearts to you, Father. We ask that you will work in each of our hearts according to your perfect knowledge of our need. Draw us closer to yourself, Father. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have been going through an abbreviated study in the life of Peter. I suggested that I think of Peter as a man having a heart of gold and feet of clay. He was pretty fallible. He didn't mess up little time whenever he did. He's going to mess up. He's going to mess up big time. He's going to go all in for it. This whole study has been a prelude to a study in the book of 1 Peter. And so we wanted to get to know the author before we started the book. That study will start next week. So this is going to be our last study in the life of Peter. And we're not going to go into the book of Acts and Peter's leadership in the early church. We're going to stop at this point with Peter's restoration, and we'll get there in just a couple of minutes. We considered the fact that Peter had some mountaintop experiences, sometimes when, man, he just nailed it. He said exactly the right thing. And then there were some other times when he could hardly have blown it bigger, and probably the most obvious and notable time that he failed was when he denied Jesus, when he denied Christ. And he went out weeping miserably because he realized what he'd done. And so we looked at what I call the autopsy of his fall. We looked at what led up to it, because if we could figure out why Peter, with all of the promises he made to Jesus, how Peter could fall, and maybe we can look for some warning signs, danger signs in our own lives to keep ourselves from that kind of a colossal failure. We found out that it was preceded by smaller failures. The big failure didn't happen all at once. It was preceded by smaller failures. And we see Peter's pride. Even though everyone else forsakes you, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. I'll never forsake you. Failure to heed warnings. Jesus told him, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. No, Lord, never happen. Failure to believe and follow God's word. Jesus even cited an Old Testament prophecy that the sheep would be scattered. And he said, that's you. You guys are going to be scattered tonight. And then he followed Jesus from afar. Anytime you're far from Jesus, you're in danger. We just sang, just a closer walk with thee. That's what we need, to stay close to Jesus. We need Jesus to be our vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Great song. You give me a great lead into my message this morning. Fear of man. Those seven things are notable. You could probably find other things, but those seven things seem to me to be notable things that led up to Peter's colossal failure and his denial of Christ. Recovering, how do you recover from something like that? Can you? Yeah. First of all, you have to be aware of what you did. You have to become confronted with it. You have to have the convicting of the Holy Spirit make you aware of it. And if you have really failed big time, then I believe that there will be appropriate grief. Appropriate grief. I don't think if you are really taking sin seriously, and you admit that you have failed hugely, I don't think that can fail to move you emotionally. If you're not moved emotionally by the seriousness of your sin, I'm not sure you really understand it. Some people might disagree with that, but that's my thought. Repentance, confession of sin. Some of these things go hand in hand. How could you have repentance and confession of sin without the grief? How could you have the grief if you haven't repented of your sin? I'm not saying that these are necessarily a strict sequence, but these things need to happen. And in knowing that God is gracious and willing to forgive, He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has forgiven us all our transgressions, Colossians 2:13. All our sins. And then you've got to accept it. You've got to accept His forgiveness. Sometimes that's the hardest part. And in growing from it and moving on. Some people, when they commit a serious sin, get so overwhelmed with grief and self-condemnation and guilt, they never really recover. Is there recovery from serious sin? Absolutely. God's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient even for the big sins. It's sufficient for any sin that you can commit. God is willing to forgive. God is willing to receive you back into fellowship. And He is probably more willing to receive us back into fellowship than we are to forgive ourselves. Now that brings us to John chapter 21. And I've described this as Peter's restoration. Peter's restoration. We're going to look at this pretty much this whole chapter quickly. And see how Jesus ministered to Peter. So I want to consider, first of all, the prelude to the restoration. And I'm going to read, follow along with me, I'm going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter, just so we get the scene, so we set the stage for what's going to happen, especially in verses 15 through 17. So follow along with me, John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and He manifested Himself in this way. Now, the Sea of Tiberias, that's the way John characteristically describes the Sea of Galilee. It was known by both names. So, up in the northern area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, that's where this scene is going to take place. Verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of His disciples were together. So that's a total of seven. We don't know where the other four were. Obviously, Judas is out of the picture by this time. But verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to Him, "We will come with you. We will also come with you." See, Peter's a leader. When Peter, says something, everybody else follows. Some people are just like that. Okay? You can see that on a playground. You're watching kids play. If you're sensitive, if you're paying attention, it won't take you very long to figure out who's the leader and who are the followers. The leader says, let's play jump rope. Everybody wants to play jump rope. One of the other kids says, I want to play foursquare. No, they still play jump rope because the leader said, we're going to play jump rope. They said to Him, "We will also come with you." They went out, got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. A lot of explanations for that. Maybe it was still foggy that morning, and it was still dusk, kind of dark and not light yet. They couldn't recognize Him. I think their eyes were supernaturally blinded, so they didn't recognize Him. Just like Mary in the garden when she came to the tomb didn't recognize Jesus, thought He was the gardener. People have tried to explain that away too. She was crying and her eyes were filled with tears, and I think His identity was hidden for a time. Verse 5. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch." Okay. We saw this happen once before. Remember when Jesus was teaching the people on the shore from the boat and he told them, cast out in the deeper water, cast your net. What he's saying doesn't make any sense. Okay, there's no more likelihood that fish are going to be on the right side of the boat than on the left side of the boat. I mean, the boat's only a few feet wide. I mean, it's negligible difference. What he says doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Good old impulsive, impetuous Peter. That's the Lord. I'm going. Nobody else dived in because somebody had to get the boat to shore. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. See, Jesus didn't need the fish that they were bringing. He already had breakfast prepared for them. But he says, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. I don't know when they stopped to count those, but that's a pretty big catch of fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn, a miracle in itself. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The first two times were on successive Sundays. Remember the first time and Thomas wasn't there, and then the second time when Thomas was there, Thomas makes that grand proclamation, my Lord and my God. Now this is the third time. There were other times that some of the other gospel writers record, but this is the third time that John records for us. There were seven of them together, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. We don't know exactly what he was thinking. I personally think when he said, I'm going fishing, this is not just, well, okay, I don't know what to do today, so I guess I'll go fishing today. I think Peter was thinking, okay, this has been fun. We've been going for the last 3 or 3.5 years. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, telling people that Jesus is the king and he's going to establish the kingdom, and then Jesus died. He rose again and he's appeared to us a couple of times, but he's not with us full time now and we don't know what's happening. So this has been fun. It's been pretty interesting, but you know, I'm a fisherman. I'm going fishing. I think Peter was ready pretty much to give up this whole ministry thing. I mean, he's got family to support. He had a wife. We don't know if there were any children or not, but I think Peter is pretty much done. Even apart from his denial of the Lord, I don't know what Jesus' plan is. Whatever Jesus was planning, they didn't get it. Even in Acts chapter 1, they asked, Lord, is it this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So even just before Jesus' final ascension, they still didn't get it. I think Peter's resigning from the ministry. He's going to go do what he knows. He's a fisherman. He's going to go fishing. James and John were fishermen. They were going to go fishing. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, probably a fisherman too. They fish all night and they catch nothing. Now I think Peter was already kind of confused. You know, what's going to happen now? We don't know. I think he was already discouraged. I think he was still feeling guilty for his denial of the Lord. And fishing is something he can at least be successful at. Fishing is something he can feel good about himself when he does it. And so they go fishing, and how does he do? They get skunked. Okay? They fish all night, and they didn't catch very many.
They fished that night, and that night they caught nothing. They brought back nothing but wet nets every time. Until Jesus says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And they catch a fish bigger than Peter had probably ever seen in his life. 153. He counted them. Somebody did. I think there are a couple of lessons I see in this. If you are out of the will of God, God will allow you to fail miserably. I think that's what Peter did that night. He didn't say, okay, we're going to wait in Jerusalem and we're going to see what God's going to do. I'm going fishing. I'm out of here. I'm done, guys. You are out of the will of the Lord. He'll let you do that. He'll let you walk out of His will. But I believe He'll also arrange it so that you fail miserably. I have a personal experience with that. 3.5 years of college, I was planning to be a high school teacher. Halfway through my senior year of college, God directed me to consider going to seminary instead. I graduated, and I got a job offer teaching in a Christian school. After God had already placed it on my heart, He wanted me to go to seminary. I got the job of my dream. What could be better for me than to teach in a Christian school? Four weeks into that job, I got fired. I had never been, nor have I been since, fired from a job. God let me fail miserably. Because I wasn't doing what He wanted me to do. And you know what? That failure was a blessing. Because God used that then to redirect me back where He wanted me. Secondly, Peter needs to know that Jesus can provide for his needs even without his help. Peter had fished all night and caught nothing. Peter, a trained, experienced fisherman by trade, fished all night and caught nothing until, as day is dawning, fish are heading down deeper, not the time for catching fish anymore. Jesus says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and he does, and he catches more fish than he'd ever seen in his life. Peter needs to know that Jesus can provide for his needs. I think Jesus allowed this in Peter's life to teach him these two lessons. And I know Jesus has allowed me to fail at times in my life to teach me lessons. So Jesus has Peter's attention now. 153 fish. If nothing else got Peter's attention, 153 fish in that net and the net not breaking, that would get his attention. So look with me at what I'm calling the process of the restoration. As you look at verses 15 through 17, we're going to go through them one at a time, but I want you to see that there's a cycle of three here, three different times, that there are exchanges between Jesus and Peter, three different times, one in each of the three verses, and the exchanges follow the same pattern. First of all, there's a question by Jesus. And then there's a response by Peter. And then there's a charge or a command that Jesus makes after Peter makes his response. Okay? So look at these three exchanges with me. And we're going to follow this pattern. We're going to look at this pattern and see how it develops as Jesus is beginning to accomplish the restoration of Peter. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my lambs. Hey, look at the first exchange with me. If you read these three verses superficially, quickly, without looking carefully, it'll sound like Jesus asked the same thing three different times. And it sounds like Peter's response is just about the same, three different times. Part of that is reading carefully. Part of it is the translation. Interesting, it's in all three times that Jesus addresses Peter, he addresses him as Simon, son of John. I'm not really sure why. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter had professed to Jesus, even if everyone else forsakes you, Lord, I will never forsake you. I'm willing to die with you, Jesus. Peter in the past, in his pride and arrogance, had professed that he loved Jesus more than the disciples did. He was willing to die for them. Even if all of them forsook Jesus, he wouldn't. So Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these guys love me, these other six that are here around the campfire? Do you love me more than they do? He's asking Peter, Peter, are you still going to compare yourself to them? You've heard me say it before, and I stand by the statement. Every time you compare yourself with somebody else, you're wrong. No matter how the comparison comes out, whether in your eyes you do better than they do, or whether in your eyes you aren't as good as they are, God never makes that comparison. The only comparison God is interested in is, are you being the best you can be? You don't have to be anybody else. You don't have to compete with anybody else. So he's asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than they do? Are you going to brag and boast and proclaim your faithfulness? Peter says, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Notice he didn't exactly answer the question. He didn't say, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than they do. That was the question. Do you love me more than they do? He didn't answer that. Because that question would have been too uncomfortable. That question would have required Peter to make the kind of comparison that Peter maybe now realizes he's not supposed to make. So Peter says, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He didn't say more than them, just you know that I love you. Then Jesus gives this charge, tend, and the word that's translated tend there literally has the idea of feed. Feed my lambs. It's not a general word to look at the whole process of shepherding. It's focusing specifically on the aspect of feeding. Feed my lambs. But there's more to these questions and Peter's answer than you see in the English. There's an interplay here in the Greek words that you don't see in your English translations, at least none that I know of. Because when Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He used the Greek word agape. Agape love, the word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Agape love, that love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Agape love, that love that's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Agape love, that love that Al Vandenbos spoke about last week from John 15. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Agape love is the unselfish, unconditional love of the determination. Agape love says, I love you, period. It's not because of anything you are. It's not because of anything you do. It's because I choose to love you. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. You don't merit it. It comes purely from me. I choose to love you. I want the very best for you, even to the point of self-sacrifice. That's the essence of agape love. I want what's best for you, even if it costs me. So Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, are you willing to declare that you have the highest, the purest, the most committed form of love for me more than they do? That's the question. Peter, do you have agape love for me more than these other guys do? Peter can't bring himself to proclaim that he loves Jesus more than them. In fact, he can't even bring himself to proclaim agape love for Jesus. So when Peter answers, Peter uses the word phileo. The love of respect, the love of friendship, the love of affection, the love that responds to the other person. Agape love says, I love you regardless. Phileo says, I love you because. I love you because you are worthy of my love. I love you because you are worthy of my respect. It's a love that responds to what is desirable and attractive in the other person. So it's a conditional love in a sense. Agape love is unconditional. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's not responding to anything in you. It comes purely from the lover because they choose to. Phileo love says, I love you because I see something in you that attracts me to you. It's the love of response, the love of affection. When you see the word friend in your New Testament, it's a translation of a form of the word phileo. When you see the word kiss, it's a translation of another form of the word phileo. Agape love doesn't necessarily lead you to kiss anybody. Phileo love does. Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you agape love me more than they do? Are you willing to proclaim, Peter, that you have the highest love for me and that it's more than they do? Peter won't answer that. Peter reframes his answer in terms that he's willing to commit to, yes, Lord, you know that I have phileo love for you. I really respect you. I have strong affection for you. Verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. So here we have the same structure. We have, first of all, a question by Jesus. Simon, son of John, do you love me? You have the answer by Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Sounds like the same answer he just gave. And in the charge, shepherd my sheep. Here Jesus uses a different word. It's not the word for feed that was used back in verse 15 or that's going to be used again in verse 17. This is the broader word, shepherd. This would encompass all of the different aspects of shepherding a flock of sheep. Feeding, protecting, leading, guiding, defending, all of those things. Peter, this is what I want you to do. But again, if all you can do is look at this in the English, you're missing something. Again, when Jesus asks the question, he uses the word agape. Peter, do you agape love me? Now, notice he dropped it. It's not comparative, compared to these other guys, do you love me more than they do? This is just a straight, simple, do you love me at all with agape love? Not comparative, but do you have this kind of love for me, Peter? Do you agape love me? This is still asking for a very major commitment on Peter's part. Because agape love is a big deal. It is a big commitment. You desire the very best for the object of your love, even to the point of self-sacrifice. This is the word that's used, by the way, of husbands, love your wife. Husbands, love your wife. Peter, I'm sure he noticed the change. It's not comparative anymore. But he also still heard that word agape, and he's not ready to commit to that yet. So when Peter responds to him, he again uses the word phileo. Jesus asks, Peter, do you agape love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. I really respect you. I really have a lot of affection for you. I'm committed to you, but I am not ready to proclaim that kind of self-sacrificing love that you're asking me. And interestingly enough, even though Jesus asked him, do you agape love me? And all Peter will bring himself to admit or to claim or to profess is, I phileo love you. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus still says, okay, Peter, based on your declaration that you phileo love me, verse 15, feed my lamb. Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. Could we wish that Peter would have been willing to make the higher commitment? Absolutely. But notice the grace in Jesus that he was willing to meet Peter where he was. He was willing to accept the level of commitment that Peter was willing to make. And I think in one sense it's a healthy thing on Peter's part that he's not professing agape love. Because Peter has been humbled. Peter's been humbled. Verse 17 then is the third exchange. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter's answer, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus gives him the charge, tend, and it's a word for feed again. Feed my sheep. But notice it said, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Why would that grieve him? Is he, you know, just three times? Is he just, was it because of the repetition? No. You have to understand the third time Jesus said, do you love me? He came down to Peter's level. And he used phileo. Peter, do you really even have phileo love for me? If you're not willing to claim, you're not willing to profess that you have agape love for me, Peter, do you really have phileo love? Are you willing to claim that much, Peter? Are you willing to profess that much to me? Jesus came down in steps to meet Peter where he was. Well, Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have phileo love for you. But Peter recognized that by Jesus changing the question, by stepping down to using phileo love, that it was an expression of a lower commitment. And I believe that it grieved Peter to realize that he couldn't make that stronger commitment. He couldn't make that commitment of agape love. I think Peter was grieved, not that the Lord asked him that the third time. I mean, he did. Peter was grieved with Peter because he couldn't bring himself to say, I agape love you. He couldn't bring himself to make that much of a commitment. If you just read this in English, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when you see the interplay between these two Greek words, it just opens up this exchange. I believe Jesus was testing Peter. Peter, are you going to arrogantly compare yourself with others when you profess your love for me? That was part of the first question. Do you love me more than these? Peter, do you agape love me? Would he boast in pride and self-sufficiency? Would he make grandiose promises like he had before? This is a different Peter. This is a humbled Peter. Humbled by his own failure, humbled by his own sin, humbled by his promises that he failed to live up to. And because Peter has been humbled, Jesus is willing to use it. Jesus is willing to use it. Notice, too, all three times Jesus asserted his ownership of the flock and the sheep. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. Feed my sheep. For Peter, when he is ministering to people, or for a pastor of a church today, it's not the pastor's church, it's the Lord's church. The pastor is just the under-shepherd, serving the great shepherd. Picking up in verse 18 and 19, we see the results of the restoration. Verse 18, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." If Peter had just remained only a fisherman, none of this would have happened. Tradition tells us that Peter was eventually led to Rome, serving the Lord, and there he was condemned to death. Death by crucifixion. And tradition suggests that Peter said he was not worthy to be executed the same way his Lord was executed, and he requested and was granted that he be crucified upside down. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Peter, at the end of your life, people are going to take you where you don't want to go. If Peter had remained a fisherman, that never would have happened. The world would have ignored him. But because Peter has been restored by Jesus, because Peter has been humbled through his failure and now his restoration, because Peter has been humbled, he's usable by God. He's usable in a way that proud, arrogant, boastful Peter wasn't useful. But he's also useful in a way that failing Peter wasn't useful. He had to be restored. And three times, Jesus gave him instructions. "Peter, I've got a ministry for you. Peter, even if all you will profess is that you have phileo love for me, Peter, I'll accept that. Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. Feed my flock." And Peter, it's going to cost you your life. But notice, that's not going to be a defeat. When Peter gets crucified upside down, when Peter gets executed in Rome, do you notice what Jesus said about that in verse 18, verse 19? "This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." See, Peter's death brought glory to God because the reason Peter was executed was because of his faithful service. He was executed because he was faithful and served God. And it cost him his life. But Peter's not perfect. There's still one distraction, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember the one back in the boat? Following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That's John, by the way. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" So they're walking down the beach, and Jesus and Peter are having this discussion. Peter looks over his shoulder and says, he sees John walking. You say, hey, what about him? I love Jesus' answer. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know what we would say in modern terminology? None of your business, Peter. My plan for him is my plan for him, and that's none of your business. Your only concern, Peter, nothing to do with anybody else, not comparing yourself with anybody else. Peter, your only concern is one thing. Follow me. Follow me. That's all you need to worry about, Peter. You don't need to worry about anybody else. Peter, you're going to have your hands full following me, just taking care of you. You don't need to worry about anybody. Verse 23, therefore the saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? Peter, follow me. Think of three applications about this from this passage with me. Number one, God can still use you regardless of and in spite of your past. I don't know what sins you've committed in the past. God does. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, those sins are under the blood. And God wants to use you now. Oh, but I've... Doesn't matter. But you don't know what I've... No, I don't need to. Jesus knows, and he died for that sin. Jesus already knew about it. He died for that sin. And he wants to use you, regardless of what you've done in the past, in spite of what you've done in the past. What's important is right now, will you follow him? That's all that's important. And he'll use you. Peter denied Jesus multiple times. And here Jesus is charging him with an important ministry. Secondly, the most important attribute of a servant of God is loving him. That's why Jesus asked him three times, you love me? Yeah, he changed from agape love to phileo love, but the issue is still, do you love me? Do you love me? Remember the Shema from Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The next verse says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You love God? Jesus had an exchange with a man that said, what's the greatest first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? The answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For anyone who loves the world, love the Father is not in him. You love God? If Jesus were to have that discussion with you or me, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you phileo me? How many of those questions would you be able to answer yes? Thirdly, what others do or do not do or might not do is not your concern. We live in a day when comparisons are so easy. Okay? 100 years ago, one pastor of one church wouldn't have any idea what was going on maybe in some other church. Today, Find out about them on TV and on the internet and all of these mega churches. I could compare myself with them and say, 40 people, big deal, unimportant. God didn't call me to be MacArthur, Swindoll, Osteen, any of those guys. God called me to shepherd this church. That's the only comparison God's going to ask me about. When we compare ourselves with anybody else, we're wrong. God never makes that comparison. Paul wrote, Romans 14:12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself. I don't have to give an account for you. You don't have to give account for me. When we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ for those rewards, all we have to answer for is ourselves. Serve God. Follow Him. Keep your eyes on Him, not on other people. That's a lesson for us from this exchange. Do you love God? Jesus says, follow me. I've got work for you to do if you're willing. I'm willing if you are, regardless of what you've done in the past. I'm willing to use you if you're willing to be used. I don't know how this message has affected you, how it has hit you, how God may have applied it in your life. But I just want to challenge you in the quietness of these moments, just between you and God. If there's something in your past that you keep beating yourself up over, let it go. God has already removed that from you as far as the east is from the west. As it were, He has buried those sins in the depths of the deepest sea. Let it go. The question is not what did you do in the past. The question is, are you willing to follow Jesus right now? Are you willing to follow Him now? Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy to cleanse us and forgive us. May we receive Your forgiveness that we might go on from the past to serve You now and in the future until Jesus comes. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I encourage you, whether you were planning to or not,